Good morning, everyone. What a great morning, isn't it? Our thoughts today are going to center on the idea of diversity and unity. Celebrate diversity is certainly a cultural message that we hear often in our country today. But the question is diversity a good thing in and of itself? There are many that believe diversity, no matter how diverse, is always good. No matter the impact that diversity can have. There are others that will argue just as vehemently on the opposite end, that diversity is never good. I'm not going to get into the politics of all of that because there obviously is a great deal of political implications to all that. But the fact of the matter is, if you read sociology, diversity in and of itself doesn't usually work. Meaning just because you bring a bunch of different things together doesn't give it that sense of coherence. Diversity can even cause division. Diversity has led to war in human history. The only way that diversity can be celebrated is if there is a unifying factor or unifying principle by which that diversity is connected. And that is the Bible's view of the kind of diversity that we're going to talk about today. I want you to, when you think about diversity, you think about the way that I want to talk about it today, I want you to imagine a Persian rug. How many of you know what a Persian rug is? Yeah, it's a rug made in Persia. but it also has kind of a general, generic understanding. And it's a beautiful rug with many different colors. I don't know that there's any Persian rug that's exactly identical to another Persian rug. But the fact of the matter is that just because you have a bunch of yarn piled and it's all beautiful colors, but it's all in a pile, that doesn't make it beautiful. What makes it beautiful is when it's brought together into a beautiful rug. That is, there's some design to it that holds it all together. Diversity is beautiful when there is unity. For among all diverse peoples, God is saving a unified people for himself. Diversity that is united in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. Unity is the result of God's cosmic plan of salvation. His plan for the fullness of time to unite, as Ephesians chapter 1, as we saw a number of weeks ago, Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This morning I want to look at Ephesians 4. We're going to continue our study in this wonderful little book. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It's very dangerous for me to do that today because I've had the dropsies all day. I have dropped so many things today, so let's hope that I don't knock that off. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also had descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. I want to give you the sermon in a simple sentence. Christ gives diverse gifts to the church. We should use them to build unity in the church. Christ gives diverse gifts to the church. We should use them to build unity in the church. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this text. And if I had wanted to, I could probably have spent 3 or 4 weeks just on these 16 verses. But I'm not going to do that. I want to kind of keep us moving through the book of Ephesians. But what I want to focus on today is the theme of unity that Paul is talking about here in this text, because it all kind of feeds into that theme. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to divide my time this morning first at looking at God's call for us to build unity, God's call for us to build unity. And then we're going to see how God uses our diversity to build that unity. So the first thing that I want us to note is God urges unity in the body of Christ. Now, over the last few months, we have been looking at the book of Ephesians. We took a break during the month of April for the most part. We looked at chapters 1 through 3. Today, we're going to begin with chapter 4, and we're going to move to the end of the book pretty much without interruption. And it's very interesting because, generally speaking, Ephesians moves from theology to practice, from doctrine to duty. And the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, it deals with the theology. It deals with the doctrinal aspects of what Paul wants us to understand. And this morning we come to the very beginning of the practice part of the book of Ephesians. And so I want us to kind of look at this from the standpoint that the theology that Paul has given us is the foundation from which we are to live our lives. When we believe the things that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 3, we are going to begin to walk a life that is worthy of the calling that God has given to us. So that's what we're going to be doing as we move through chapters 4, 5, and 6. And the first thing I want us to note here in the terms of God urging unity is that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Look at what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says again. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The ESV, the English Standard Version, puts it, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what is our calling? Well, that's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. It's defining who we are in Christ. It's our calling in Christ. And so let me give you a brief summary of the theology of Ephesians 1 through 3. In Christ, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We have redemption through His blood. We have obtained an inheritance. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We were dead, but we have been made alive together with Christ. We were separated from God, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are now fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. We are a holy temple being built into a dwelling place for God, both Jew and Gentile. We are one church. And this is all, as Paul notes at the very end of chapter 3, this is all to display the glory of God. This is our calling. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 deals with all of these theological truths. And as I said, now in Ephesians 4 through 6, we're being called to live out that calling, to live out that identity, in a very practical way. Our calling is who we are, and it is a result of what God has done in Christ. Now we who are in Christ, that should inform what we do, how we live. And how we should live is to walk in a manner worthy of being in Christ, our calling. I had a Hebrew professor by the name of Dennis McGarry, Dr. Dennis McGarry, and he used to tell a story about when he would go to church on Sunday mornings. He said every week his dad, who was the pastor of their church, every Sunday they would pull into the church parking lot and his dad would turn to the back seat where he and his brother were sitting and he would always say the same thing to them. Remember who you are. You are my sons. You are McGarry's. Remember that this morning. And what he was saying is, listen, I want you to act in a way that is worthy of the name that you have, that will bring honor to the name and, obviously, to him. So he was reminding the boys of who they were. And in the same way, we have been reminded of who we are in Christ for three chapters. And now we're being called to live in a way that is consistent with that identity, in a way that is worthy of the name Jesus, worthy of the spiritual uniform that he has given to us. And when that happens, we will bring honor and glory to God the Father so that he will have his glory displayed to the world. And so the first thing, as we think about walking worthy of the calling that we have, of walking worthy of being in Christ, the first thing that we're called to do is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. The first thing that God tells us, if we are to walk lives that are worthy of the calling that he has given to us, we are to build and maintain unity. Make every effort, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This practical command is grounded on all of that doctrinal stuff that we looked at. That we're already united. We're already unified in Christ. Now live like it, he says. Jew and Gentiles were already one church. That was chapter 2. Remember, the two have become one. The wall has been, the wall that divides has been torn down. Verse 4 says, in our text says, there is one body, one church. But our unity is also grounded not only in that we have been united in Christ through salvation, but we are also, it's also grounded in God. The God that we follow, who has called us, is one. There's only one God. He may exist in three persons, but he is one God. Verse 4 says, there is one Spirit who has called us to one hope. Verse 5, there is one Lord. I think there that Paul is referring to Christ. And our one faith and one baptism in the one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then verse 6, one Father of all. So they're all three persons of the Holy Spirit, of God, of the Godhead, are referred to here in verses 4, 5, and 6. There's one God existing in three persons. And we're called to be eager to maintain unity just as they maintain unity. This is a practical command that is grounded in the theological reality that we are already in Christ and we are one body because there is only one God who has called us. So that's the command, to walk worthy in a manner, and the first command is to build unity and maintain unity in the spirit of peace. But as is true in a lot of issues when it comes to our spiritual life, there is an already but not yet aspect. We're already unified in one body, but we have not yet attained the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, as verse 13 shows us. So right now, that's the reason we are to pursue unity, because we haven't perfected it yet. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace until we attain perfect unity. Some of you who have been in the business world, you actually have experienced a business aspect to this. You've experienced it in the business world. For instance, many people know of the Koch brothers. They're very much in the newspaper when it comes to funding of political causes. The rainmaker is Koch Industries. That's their company. I think it's the second largest privately held company in the world. And a few years ago, they acquired the electronics company known as Molex. They paid a mere measly $7.2 billion for it. At the time, it was the second largest company that Koch Industries had ever acquired. Other companies that they owned was Georgia-Pacific, Invista. And when Koch acquires a company, there's a sense in which that company is already one with Koch Industries. They are already united on paper in a legal sense. They're already under common ownership. But there's another sense in which the acquired company has not yet been united with Koch Industries. They're still in the process of becoming one with Koch Industries. They need to learn the principles of that industry, of the practices, the procedures, that, and become fully united and aligned with the philosophy of business of Koch Industries. And did you know that there are actually people that they have special jobs? When the acquiring company acquires this other company, they send their folks into that company to help them understand and align themselves with the practices and the philosophies of the mothership, of the mother company, of the acquiring company. They're tasked with going into companies like Georgia-Pacific and Vista to teach them the principles of business as well as the practices and processes that made Koch Industries successful. Although united with Koch legally, they now must learn how to functionally be united. And that's what we're talking about here. In the church, we have this similar job. Although we're already united in Christ, we still need to grow in our alignment to God's principles and practices. We still need to grow in order to walk worthy in a manner of our calling. And so we have this responsibility, God says, to build and maintain that unity, that ownership that has us already, to learn how to walk worthy functionally of that ownership. And that's a part of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of calling. Something I think is fascinating, and I didn't really appreciate until I was looking at this text for today, is the priority that God gives to this, the priority that Paul gives to this. Of all the things that we're called to do, and we're going to see them through the rest of Ephesians, of all of the things that we're called to do, the first thing is to pursue and build, is to build and pursue unity. It's before purity. Paul will talk to us about purity. It's before his discussion about how to have a walk worthy in marriage. It's before our relationships with our children. Paul's going to deal with our relationship in the employment world. It's before he even discusses our war with the powers and the principalities that reign or rule or seek to. Before any of the other things that we're going to hear about over the next 5 or 6 weeks, we're called to pursue unity. To pursue unity. Is that a priority to you? To bring yourself into alignment with other brothers and sisters into the principles and practices of our owner, Christ himself. Well, to answer that question, I think we have to ask, well, how do we build unity in the church? And that's our second point. God uses diversity to build that unity, verses 7 through 16. While it's true that we are one unified body in Christ, it is also true that we're very diverse. I don't see anyone that looks alike out there. I don't hear anybody that sounds alike, walks alike, laughs alike, cries alike. We're very diverse. And yet God is calling one unified people to himself from among all of the diverse people just right here. Just right here. But the main diversity that Paul wants to draw out here is in verse 7. The kind of diversity, Paul's not talking about different looks, different shapes, different sizes, different voices. He's talking about, look at verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul is saying to each one, Christ has given a unique grace to. The grace that he has given to me, the grace that we're going to talk about in a moment, is very different than the grace that he's given to you. While we are one body, a grace gift, a spiritual, Paul's referring here to spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts have been given to each of us individually. And because we are each given a unique set of gifts, there's great diversity spiritually in terms of what we can do within the body of Christ to serve him. Each one of us in the body of Christ has been given a spiritual gift for what? To build up and unify the body of Christ. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are being built into a dwelling place for God. How does the victorious Christ build his church? He does it by using each one of us, the diversity of us. We're the colorful yarn that at some point lays in a pile that Christ says, I'm going to use all of that diversity to build a beautiful, beautiful Persian rug. That's what he's talking about. This is an incredible truth that Christ builds his church and he's using you and me to do it. He gives each of us tools and talents to use in this building project. He gives each of us grace gifts. But not only does he give each one of us a set of spiritual gifts, but he also gives special ministers. And that's, I'm going to spend a few minutes on that this morning so that we fully understand what Paul is talking about. He gives special ministers of the word to equip each of us so that we might build the church. Look at verses 11 through 12. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up. We're all ministers in this church. I know a few churches that they'll list their staff on a page in the bulletin, I think they just say our paid staff, and then they say our ministers, and they just have very simply everyone else, all congregants. We're all ministers. That's what we've been called to do, is to be in ministry, every one of us. But there are four specific types of people that are listed in verse 11 that, I struggled for a term, but just call it kind of the official or the office. In other words, they've been specially tasked to be ministers to the greater number, to you. Their job isn't to do all of the work of ministry themselves. Christ hasn't given the church a group of professionals to do all the work, although at times it may look that way. No, God has given a group of people to the church with the special gifts of ministry in the Word. Ministry in the Word. And their job is to equip the rest of the church for doing the work of ministry. Now, how do these four types of ministers in verse 11 equip you, the saints, for the work of ministry? Well, let's look at the first two, the apostles and prophets. Now, as Paul understood, he says in verse 11 that Christ has given apostles and prophets. Paul has in mind there the historical foundational role of the initial apostles and the early prophets of the church. Those that were used by God, as we can read in the New Testament, that were used by God to establish the church in the first century. In fact, we're told in chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, upon them, their teachings. The apostles were the 12 disciples. It included Paul, and there were a few others who saw the risen Christ and were appointed apostles by him, by Christ. The prophets were those who preached in association with the apostles. The apostles and prophets were given to the church after Christ's ascension in order to get the church established. They continue to be a gift to the church today through what was written by them in the Word of God, in the recording of their words as God inspired them to write in the canonical books that we call the New Testament. I do not believe that there is any further official office known as apostle or prophet. Okay? Not as Paul envisioned it here. But I do believe that there is still a function of these offices. I believe that certain missionaries and church planters function in the role of a prophet or an apostle in the sense that they're establishing churches, especially in regions where Christianity is brand new. It's never been there before. And there are places in the world like that. Or in places where the predominant religious fervor is of a world of another world religion. So Christianity is a very, very small piece. I believe that they fulfill this function of establishing a presence of the church in those parts of the world. So I don't write it all off, just this idea that there were apostles and prophets that God continues to reveal things to that are to be used in the same authority as what we have in the Word of God. I don't believe that. I think there have even been some modern-day prophets. I think some of you have been influenced by them. I would consider a prophet was not someone who always just kind of told what's going to happen. That's what we think when we think of prophet. A prophet was someone who knew how to call God's people to apply God's truth to a specific situation. And we've had that throughout all of church history. That's a function. Names like Wilberforce, Bonhoeffer, Francis Schaeffer in my earlier days, Chuck Colson even, I believe played that role of challenging the church, of calling the church to take the Word of God and to apply it into specific situations in order that the influence and the light of the church would continue strong. What we do still have in this list of offices is evangelists and pastors and teachers. They are still being given as a gift to the church today. Evangelists are the ones that preach the gospel given to us by the historical apostles and prophets. Names like Billy Graham, Louis Palau would be names that you can easily identify as evangelists. Evangelists are kind of like the OB, the obstetrician. They are the ones that are used by God in the birthing process of establishing and building the church. They preach the gospel, and through their preaching, God delivers new spiritual babies. Some missionaries and church planters can serve in this role as that of an evangelist. But then there's the role of the pastor teacher. They're the ones that are to teach the gospel given to us through the apostles and the prophets. If the evangelists are the obstetricians, then pastor and teachers are the pediatricians. We're to take care of you after you've been born in Christ. We're involved in building up the newborn and spiritual babies of the church until you arrive to a place of maturity. Pastors, teachers are the primary official ministers in the church that you interact with when it comes to understanding the Word of God. When Paul lists pastors and teachers, he's not speaking of two offices here. I think he's only thinking of one office, because I believe 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, teach that all pastors are required to be able to teach. But not all teachers are called to be pastors, shepherds. So the office that is in view in verse 11 is that of pastor-teacher, and it includes pastors who get a paycheck, but it also includes, I think, those who are in spiritual leadership in the church, especially an elder who do not get paychecks. So the church is built by each one in this church, in the church, ministering. God gives a grace gift to each one, but God also gives also special tasks to people that he's gifted to be pastor and teacher and evangelist. And they're given to you to equip each of you for the work of the ministry. We're called to build up the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. The call to build unity in the body is to call to bring people to maturity in Christ. That's the definition of what it means to build and maintain unity. One of the illustrations I sometimes use when I'm counseling couples after marriage, but especially young couples about to be married, and I challenge them in their spiritual life. Where are they at spiritually? I wish I had a whiteboard. Here, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to touch it. I won't. Yeah. I use a cross, okay? And then at the bottom, I'll have a little dot here, and this is the wife or the wife-to-be. And over here is the husband-to-be. And I'll say, you have a relationship with each other. And I put a line with arrow on each end. And I say, you want to work on that relationship. You want it to be strong. You want it to grow. But if you have you need a relationship with Christ, and then I'll draw a line with arrows going this way and this way. And I say, what's really interesting is as the two of you start growing in Christ, you will grow more and more toward each other. You get it? And that's what Paul is telling us. As we, the diverse people, grow more and more in our maturity to Christ, we will become more and more unified. So how do we attain this maturity in Christ? Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We come to maturity in Christ when we live a life that is worthy. When we work at maturing, at growing in our unity with one another, when we learn how to speak truth in love. We are called to speak truth in love. And I want to look at that a little bit deeper, because we all need to know, what is the truth that Paul is talking about here? And why do we need to talk about truth in love? Well, verse 14 says, so that we will not be fooled, swayed by wrongful teachings, like a leaf tossed on the waves or blown every which way by the wind. Evangelists, but more specifically, pastor teachers in the church, we have the unique job of helping you in the church know what the truth is so that you can speak the truth. For it's only as you speak the truth that the church will come to maturity. That's what Paul is saying. But maturity is impossible also without understanding and knowing love. It's not just truth, but it's truth in love. You all know of the studies where children that grow up in an environment where they don't know love, they will experience damage developmentally, especially emotional and social development. Whereas children that are growing up in an environment where they know that they are loved deeply, they have a much better chance of a healthy social and emotional development. But children need more than just the nurture of love to mature. They also need good nutrition. You need a healthy diet to develop. Children who are malnourished or even experience starvation will not mature physically the way that they should. They might be loved to the nth degree, but if they're not getting the right kind of nutrition, their bodies will not develop. Whereas children that have a healthy and balanced diet have a better chance of healthy physical development. That's true physically, it's also true spiritually. In order to come to maturity, we need the nurture of love and the nutrition of truth. That's the reason it's truth in love. The nutrition in the midst of the nurture. Truth in the environment of love. We need to speak the truth in love. We need a healthy diet of the Word of God, the truth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, we crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Jesus himself said in Matthew 4, verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we're going to grow spiritually to mature personhood, then if we're going to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is what we've been told, then we need to speak the truth in love. We need good nurture, and we need good nutrition. That's how we grow up into the head of Christ. A lot of people think you take that speak truth in love, and they think about it in the context that it's intended for confronting people. And they'll use it like a battering ram. If you're going to set somebody straight, you need to do it in a loving way, right? Pow! I love you. That's not the main point of this text. I'm not saying that when it's time to confront someone, we shouldn't be truthful and do it in love, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Think of the overall context. The overall context is walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And the first thing that Paul is trying to help us understand is that there needs to be unity in the body. We need to build towards that unity. Well, how do we do that? By maturing in Christ. Well, how do we mature in Christ? By talking truth in love. By talking truth in love. Spiritual maturity comes as we speak the gospel to one another and the truths that flow out of that gospel. Truth that is being talked about here is not just saying what is true. It's talking about the central truth of the Scriptures. The word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13. It's the central truth that we're going to celebrate in a few minutes, that Christ died for your sins. And all of the other related truths that are central to that. That's the truth that we're to speak to one another in love. The Word of God does the work of God in building Christ's church. And each one of us, every one of us, not just the pastors, not just the elders, all of you, all of us are called. We're called to speak the word of truth, the gospel, to people in the body of Christ. Each one of us, in other words, are called to the ministry of the word. Every one of us. In modern parlance, we call it discipleship. Christ builds his church as we speak his word into the lives of people in the power of the Holy Spirit in love. And Christ builds his church as we call people to live their lives in conformity to the word of God. When we do that, we are working toward unity. Each of us using our diverse gifts to build that unity. We all have a ministry. Regardless of what your spiritual gift is, however, you are called to speak truth in love. It's not just a ministry given to the official or the offices of pastor, teacher, or evangelist. It's a responsibility that's placed on you to minister the word, to speak truth in love to those around you. My job as pastor, teacher, is to help you make sure that the truth is clearly understood by you. so that everyone in the church, so that all of you can speak that truth accurately. We are called to feed and lead and protect. Feed the flock on the word of God. That's the gospel. Protect the flock from false gospels. That was verse 12, verse 14. Protect the flock from living lives that are inconsistent with the gospel. Verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. To lead the church in ways that are faithful with the word of God. And if we do our job faithfully, you see it taught, you hear it taught, you see it modeled. Sometimes not perfectly, but the effort is there and we seek to be consistent. As you see this, you can then go about doing your ministry faithfully and be about building up the body of Christ. That's your job. Notice verse 16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. When each of you are using that grace, that spiritual giftedness that God has given you, and you're using it properly, you're doing it as truth in love, Christ makes the body grow and it becomes stronger. We're all called to this ministry. That's how Christ builds his church. And that's an amazing thought. Look around. He's using us to build his church. Christ will build his church. He intends to use his people to get to work in building his church. That's the first thing that it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's the reason your pastors, your staff, your worship leaders, the secretarial staff, that's the reason that we spend hours thinking and praying and planning different things so that you might continue to learn the truth of your faith. And so that you might learn how to do it in love as you seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. I have a friend, many of us know. I've referred to him before. His name is Larry. Larry, this is the last slide, Bill, when I'm ready. Larry has an interesting take on life. It's come as a result of many, many battles in his life. And Christ has found victory in Larry. And he has little ditties that we just call Larryisms. And this is one that he has said many times in my presence. And it kind of capstones what I'm talking about today. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is sentimentality. And I would add, neither one will lead to growth or maturity in Christ. But together, we grow towards Christ. We grow in our unity. We grow in our witness. We grow in our impact on the world. Truth in love. Let God use the gifts he has given you. Let him use those in you to minister not only within the church, but beyond the church, so that we will bring others in to the church. Amen.